Greetings, everyone. It's good to see you all out this morning. We have people on live stream. We have had quite a few people live streaming the last few weeks because of what is going on out in the world, but it's nice to see a nice crowd here this morning and live and in person. As I think about my brethren, as I often do, I worry about some of them. And this worry or this concern that I have is a lot less acute here at Folsom, but in my lifetime, I've seen a lot of Christians who don't seem to be full of joy, who seem to be kind of dragging their feet in terms of being happy in Jesus and being maybe thankful and actually expressing that. Some seem to be stuck kind of in a rut. And a rut, as I've described before, a rut is a grave with its ends kicked out. That's all it is. Some people who are just kind of buried in their life and they're trudging through, but they call themselves Christians. I want to address that this morning. Many of you be familiar with Thoreau's quote here, "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." He goes on to say their song dies within them. Instead of singing it out during their life, he says that it goes with them. They keep it bottled up, and really they're just kind of living this life of quiet desperation. I think we would all agree, as we sit here this morning and think about these things, that this should not describe a Christian. Should not describe his life. She should be someone who's full of joy, who is, in world's terms, happy, confident, all of those things we associate with joy. But I do think this is true for a lot of people. Jesus said that if we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, he said that's the greatest commandment. But the point I want to make this morning is if you love God, and we're going to sort that out, if you love God, really love him, you can't help but be happy. You can't help but be full of joy, full of peace and joy. I might even say it's automatic that if you love God the way Jesus is describing it, if you love him, then the joy will follow. And if you don't have joy, if that's not the honest appraisal you can make of your state of mind, then you have to go back and look at whether you truly love God in the way that he's describing. So the lesson today is Jesus on loving God. I've done sermons on how we express our love for God through the love of neighbors. I've also talked about God loving us and how much he loves us in prior sermons. But the question this morning is how do we build and sustain that deep love? Go back and look at what he says again. With all your heart, soul, and mind. The Old Testament adds in some of the texts, with our strength, with all of our strength, meaning all of our effort, all of our heart, soul, mind, and effort is poured into our love for God. That's the first commandment. And all the rest of the commandments hang on that. And the second that's like it, love neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. So how do we do that? How do we build and sustain what we all would agree is a deep love? Because that's the way it's described. Heart, soul, and mind is a deep love. How do we build that? Well, we live in good old USA here, so when we talk about loving God, we immediately are going to think of how we feel, our feelings and our emotions. We're going to think about people who maybe put their hands in their faces in their hands and tear up and things like that as maybe having the greatest expression of love. And no one's discounting that. It would be nice for us to at least inside or in some way have an emotional attachment to God as we're going through the Lord's Supper that we just observed. We should have feelings about that. I remember a cartoon I saw some time back where a mother was sitting beside her daughter, who was probably a preteen daughter, and the daughter during the Lord's Supper started weeping a little bit, and she poked her and said, "Don't take it so seriously." Well, we're not. We need to take it seriously, and that might have some expression, outer expression, of course, with even tears or what have you. The songs we just sing, some of the songs we sing give me goosebumps. I love the feeling they engender when we sing them. I love the song we just sang. I just love that song. I asked Scott to lead three songs this morning. He's led two of them so far. I didn't lead one at the invitation. But they're songs that move us. And there's a reason for that. God did put that in us. He put emotions in us. That exhilarating feeling is one that we enjoy. But how often do you have that? How often do those come? I don't think you're sitting here right now, at least most of you, maybe somebody's in here, but I don't think anybody's here just like all exhilarated and emotional and ready to go, and you get all wound up. You're not probably in the mood for that. There's probably nothing that brings you to that point. You can't sustain these feelings. They're not sustainable. It's not something that, as much as we might like to have it, we're going to have it all the time. We talked about this in the class today when our kids were first born. Now, when my son was born, I'm old school because I had to stand behind a window and try to pick him out, all the babies in little cribs, you know. And so you say, "Look, that's him. I think that's him," you know. And you're feeling, and the exhilaration you feel in that moment is indescribable. You can't describe it to others. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. But they're not sustainable. You don't keep that all the time. In fact, they're fickle. They're fleeting. They're gonna fly away. In Hosea 6 verse 4, when God was critiquing Israel, people of Israel, he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." The morning clouds that you saw driving here are not still in the sky. They've moved on. There are other clouds. We saw this, they had really interesting clouds up where we live, from where we, our perspective this morning, the very lot of them in there and all kind of choppy and everything, but they've moved on. And what Jesus doesn't say to Israel, "Well, you don't love me at all." What he says, it's like this. It passes. So if our feeling for God or our love for God is based on feelings, then we're going to fall into the criticism that God had for his people here. So what is the key? What is the key to truly loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and that love being sustainable, being something that will sustain us day after day, hour after hour? I wonder what, if this was a class, I'd take some comments and find out what you think. Well, what's the next word going to be up there? What do you think it is? It's knowledge. We've got to know God. Can you really know anybody? Can you really love anybody without knowing them? Is that even possible? We can love in principle. We're supposed to love everyone. But I can't really make any sense of that unless I know you. And the more I know you, hopefully, the more I would love you. I mean, I guess that could go the other way, but that's another lesson, I guess. We'll talk about that another time. The idea is, when you know somebody, you love them. I mean, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my grandkids, I love the people here at Folsom, I love all my friends. It's because I know them, and the more I know them, the more I love them. A.W. Tozer said, and I've used this quote a lot because I just love it, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So, what comes into your mind when you think about God? If you don't know God, if you don't have a true knowledge of God, what can possibly come into your mind? Some of the world's view of God, you know that's not what you want entering your mind. It's not the world's view of God. What is it? It's got to come from knowing Him. Knowing God is critical. This is just kind of a side note, but I just thinking about the fact that God loves us as He loves us, and He knows everything about us. He knows everything about us, and He loves us. That's kind of an amazing, mind-blowing thought. We don't know everything about anybody, but we can know more about people, and we can certainly know more about God. This is important. Let's look at some scriptures. Turn over to Jeremiah. I'm going to look at a couple of scriptures in Jeremiah. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. A couple of young men came up to me today, just before service, and said to me, what do elders do? What do elders do? And I was standing next to Randy, and we both said the same thing. Well, our primary responsibility is to teach. Feed the flock. We're supposed to, you know, for shepherds, the analogy there is we're shepherds over a flock, and we are charged with feeding them, making sure they're nourished. That's our job. Well, Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah says, I'll give you shepherds. What are they going to do? He says, they're after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, because there's no way for these people to know God unless, love God unless they know Him. You can't love something you don't know. You can act like you do, you can fake it, but you can't really do it. One of my favorite passages in Jeremiah 9, I use it quite a bit, Jeremiah 9, chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. These are the things he delights in. Love, steadfast love, hesed, is a Hebrew word, justice and righteousness in the earth. These I delight. That's what we're supposed to know. Those are just a tiny, tiny bit of what we know about God. But he says, boast in the knowledge of God. Boast in this. In Hosea, chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The priests also were charged with communicating God to the people, with making him known. And because they weren't doing that, he says, I reject you priests, as he would reject elders who are not doing that, or not making sure that's done. There's a lot of negative passages in the Bible about this. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I put this one in here because they know something. This is interesting. These are people who actually know what God decrees, what God has taught, what God is saying, and yet they practice them anyway. They practice these sins anyway, even though they know. So what is he saying? He said, you don't know God. You know what he said, but you don't know him. In 1 John 4, verse 6, 1 John 4, verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What did he start with? Whoever knows God is equivalent to those who are from God. If we know God, he says, we're from God, and those people listen to us. And now we can separate the wheat from the chaff. We can separate those who are knowing God from those who don't know God, the spirit from the air, he says. One more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. This is God talking, this is Paul talking about how God is going to judge the world. Christ is going to come back in judgment. And he says in verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on who? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal fire, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So what he's saying is there's coming a time when this idea, this important concept of knowing God will be all important, because justice will be based on that. True justice and judgment will be based on that. Then there's this. This is the final one, actually. Judges 2, verse 10, and that generation also were gathered to the fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. It's not that they didn't, he didn't even say they did not love the Lord, he said they did not know him. They might have had sweet affection for God. Oh, the concept of God. Oh, I love God. But do I know him? This generation arose that did not know the Lord or the works that he had done. Those things go together, because what God has done is who God is. That's his character and illustrating his righteousness. And they didn't know that. That was one generation. One generation. So, how can we say we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind if we don't know God? How can we say that? One of my favorite stories is about a young woman, a single young woman who decides to take a 2-week cruise, and 2 or 3 week cruise. It's a long cruise somewhere, and she packed a novel with her. She had this book, and she was reading this book during the first part of the cruise, and she finishes the book. She finishes the novel and puts it on there. It's kind of a medium good. All right. As the cruise continues, she meets a young man, and they visit, and they get to know each other really well, eventually, during this time, as well as you can know someone on a cruise in a couple of weeks. And they fall in love. What do you think happened after she went back and read that novel again? What do you think her view of that novel was? What would be her review? She loved it. She thought it was the best novel ever written. Why? Why? There's another story about two men who are reading Psalm 23. One man was a famous orator. He was a public speaker. Everyone knew. Everyone loved. He was very eloquent and articulate. And he read the Psalms with all the proper diction and enunciation and all of that. And another man got up, he's an old farmer, an uneducated farmer, and he read the 23rd Psalm. And afterwards, when the farmer was reading, everybody was just kind of sitting like this. And he didn't have all the speaking ability of the other guy. But people just hanging on his every word. And afterwards, someone asked the famous speaker, what was the difference? Why were they so engaged with this man who doesn't speak anywhere nearly as eloquently as you do? He said, I read and know the 23rd Psalm. Both of them recited it from memory. I know the 23rd Psalm. He says, he knew the author. What we know about God makes all the difference in the world to whether or not we can love him or not, and love his word or not. So how do we do that? How do we get there? What do we need to know about him? There are a couple of things I thought about in answering this question. What do we need to know? Two very important things are the attributes of God and the promises of God. Now, the reason I asked Scott to lead the promises of God, and I think it was appropriate before the Lord's Supper, because everything we do kind of inheres into the cross, comes into the cross, from everything looks back, forward or back to that, and they're all based on the promises of God. And the cross was the fulfillment of all those promises. I'm not going to have time to talk about that today. I'm going to talk about the attributes of God. What are the attributes of God? We need to know both his attributes and promises. Next time I preach, I'll probably talk about his promises, because that does warrant a whole sermon in itself. But we need to know these things. You can find all kinds of material on the attributes of God. It's plentiful. We did a whole, was it a summer series? I couldn't remember exactly the timing of it, but we did a whole summer series where men got up every Wednesday night and talked about an attribute of God. I think we did that for 25 weeks or so. We still didn't cover them all. And I think it was the same as the kids were studying. They were studying the attributes of God. So there are all kinds of things. These are just 17 that they put together, but you can go on and on with this. I'm not going to stand up here for another 2 hours and go through each one of these. You can count on that. I'm not going to do that. But understand that these are the things that we need to know. Now, I highly recommend that you study these things and that you teach them and that you teach them to your children and all of that. But there might be another way to know God besides this. Not accept this, but in addition to this. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. We're talking about how we know God. This is what John 1:18 says, and you know it well. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who's he talking about there? Of course, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Christ. Now look at it again. No one has ever seen God. We can't see God. The only God, Jesus, who is equated now with the Father, who's at the Father's side. And remember that in verse 14, he says he's the Word who came to the earth, dwelt with us, kind of tabernacled with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus has made him known. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14, again, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. When Jesus says in verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, if you had known me, this is his disciples have been with him for some time. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You've seen the Father. How do you see the Father? They've seen him through the Son. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Show us the Father. Have I been with you so long that you don't get it? You don't get it? And he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So one thing we can do is we can go back through those attributes of God, and we probably come up with 50 of them pretty easily, depending on what you include in that. We're talking about his character, his quality, his personality, if you will. We can talk about those things. We also do this while we study about Jesus through the Gospels and through everything that's said about him in the other places. In Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 1 to 3, the Hebrew writer says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now listen to verse 3 Listen to what he says about the Son, about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's equal. And he lived on earth. He interacted with people like we do. He walked among people and did all the works that he did for the benefit of people. We can see that. We can relate to that. Sometimes it's harder to relate to the God of the Old Testament who's acting on people and acting even for people or against people, and he's doing that. But we can see this in Jesus. What happens when we immerse ourselves in the life of Jesus, or if we immerse ourselves in the attributes of God? We basically baptize ourselves in this and learn it so well. What happens? What happens to us? What has happened to you if you've done this? Where are you? Would this have an effect on the depth of your love for God? The more you know him, it's not just, we don't study the attributes just to get smarter or so that we can repeat them or memorize them and regurgitate them when the time comes. Oh yes, God is omniscient. Yes, he is. And we even know what omniscient means. We say, that doesn't help. That doesn't get us to where we need to go if that's where it stops. If I say I love Christy, I'm not going to just give you a list of attributes. Yeah, well, she's this, 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 and this. There's something else. There's something else there. And I've struggled with this a bit. You know, what is that something else? How do we get to that next level? We immerse ourselves in these things. Who he is, what he does for us, his disposition toward us, his attitude, his love and compassion, his beauty, his virtue, his sovereignty, his promises. We look at all those things. And we just immerse ourselves in those. And we can see all these things in Jesus. So it doesn't matter what track you take to get there. You get there and you have this view of God that's based on your knowledge of him. And when you put your mind and your effort and you pour it into that, something happens. And it's almost magical. It's almost magical. We're drawn to God. If you actually get in and study Jesus and just immerse yourself in what he's done, just go through one gospel to start. Just kind of become an expert in Matthew or Mark. Start with Mark, it's shorter. And just learn all you can. Something's going to happen to you, and hopefully it's happened to most of you already, but something's going to happen to you. It's sort of like the moth to the flame, right? It's going to draw you in. It's what I'm going to describe here is sort of the effect of the moon. The moon affects the tides, as you know. So the water comes in, and the gravity of the moon lifts the tide, actually lifts the water up toward the moon. So it lifts it up toward the moon. And it does that every day. I don't know. That's the way God designed things, but that's the image. I heard an illustration that helped me see this. You see a man who absolutely adores his wife. She, to him, is a queen. There's nothing. He can't do enough for her, and he can't show her that he loves her enough. And that's obvious. I mean, everybody observes this, and they say, wow. What a husband. Wives look at this guy and say, what a husband. What a man. I mean, you think that way, it's actually twisted thinking. It's not the guy. What if it's the wife who is so magnificent, her beauty, your inner beauty, and her character is such that she is what draws that love out of that man and causes him to act the way he does. That's what's probably happening when you see that with the man who loves his wife that much. It's not no credit to him, and he would be the first to tell you that. It's her. I can't express even how much she means to me because I know her. And that forecloses, by the way, anybody else getting into that territory. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection was written by Thomas Chalmers back in the 1800s. And his point was, when you love someone so much, nothing else can take the place of that person. I hope those of you who are married, I hope you're there. I mean, nobody can even threaten that. There's no temptation there whatsoever. That's what I think's going on with God. When we learn so much about God, when we know God intimately, as we should, we're drawn to Him. He draws us. Reminds me of when Jesus said, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." It says that in John 12:32. What's happening? How many millions and millions and millions of people have been drawn to Christ through the cross? What is this? A cross in a little town, in a little non-important place, historically. But look at the millions of people have been drawn to Christ because they see the love in that. The absolute definition of love in the cross of Christ. That's the result, I believe, that's the result of immersing yourself in the knowledge of God. And making that not second nature, but your nature. Your nature. And as I said at the beginning, if you know God, if you really know Him, you can't help but have peace and joy. So if you're kind of dragging around and you're kind of grumpy all the time and all that kind of stuff, you need to look inside. Because I'll put it this way. You need to look inside briefly and then look back out to God. Because when you don't have joy, it's probably because you're looking at yourself maybe too much. And you need to look at God and learn about Him. Maybe you can say it like this, kind of bumper stickery here, right? No God, no joy, right? No God, no joy. I think there's a bumper sticker with peace in there instead, right? Well, it's true. If you know God, you're going to know joy. I don't think there's any doubt about that. I think that would be the person you are if you truly know God. And by God I mean, of course, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, the triune Godhead. Well, that's where we want to be. Be still and know that I am God. I'll just add to that. Be still by knowing God. That's how we can still some of that anxiety and stress and some of the things that we deal with as human beings. But as Christians, as people who love God, it should be different. The character of that should be different. So, on the invitation today, I asked God to lead Be Still My Soul. And I'll let you put that up in a minute, Dave. But I want us to think about the words very seriously as you sing these this morning, because it's not a typical invitation song. It's not coming from the 600 block of the old book. It's not coming from that section. It's coming from somewhere completely different. And my point here is that if we know God, we're going to have this peace of mind. So I want us to think about whether we have that peace or whether we can sing this song, Be Still My Soul, and sing it with conviction. Sing it with, so it rings true for us. You can go ahead and put the song up, Dave, if you want. I'm going to read Isaiah 57, which I don't mean to put a negative spin on this at all, But there's something I want to read in here because it's showing us the other side. And how, in doing that, it's telling us how wonderful it is to have this peace of mind. In Isaiah 57, starting verse 15, God says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." God says, I live up here, and you live up here too, if you have a holy spirit or a contrite spirit. Verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit will grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." There's a promise of God. We need to know that promise. That's the promise that's been fulfilled in Christ. "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Seems to me that God says that there are two avenues in life, and you're on one or the other. There's not like a third one kind of that you kind of get kind of work at, and you may be comfortable in this one or the other. You're either at peace or you're not. The whole point today is that if we know God, we're at peace. Think about that as you sing this song, and if you can sing it with conviction, with the understanding that truly this is where you are, that's what we want. That's where we should be. If you can't, please think about your condition before God. And I'm not even going to go through the whole plan of salvation right now. I think most people know what that is. But just come to Christ and find the peace that he's offering you, the peace that is spoken about there in Isaiah 51. If we can help, come as we stand and sing.